We're going to be looking at 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A couple of times a year I'll head off to a Christian conference. And one of the highlights for me, alongside the teaching at the conference, obviously, and the fellowship and the worship and the food, is the bookshop that always turns up at a Christian conference. And the size of the bookshop and the busyness of the bookshop suggests to me that Christians love books. Some Christians seem to love writing them because the same names appear on many of the covers of the books. Lots of Christians love buying them, and some Christians even love reading them. And the bookshop will be divided up into sections. There'll be commentaries on the Bible. There'll be biographies, church history, apologetics, arguments proving the validity and correctness of Christianity. Then there'll be a section on practical Christian living, the how-to books. And these are often really helpful. I've been recommending Fee and Stuart's How to Read the Bible, book by book, to a number of people recently. It's an invaluable study for getting into each new book of the Bible that you come to. I've been blessed by Tim Keller's book on prayer and read and reread that and need to reread it again. Such a help in prayer. But imagine that there was a gap in the market in a new how-to series. And someone had recommended your name to the Good Book Company or Evangelical Press or Banner of Truth as the potential author for this book. And the title of the book was going to be How to Be a Victorious Overcomer. Or if you wanted it to be the triumphant, victorious Christian life. I imagine most of us would probably turn the commission down, and we would do so on the basis that we didn't feel particularly triumphant and victorious as Christians. We weren't the best people to write this book. But I'm not so sure that that would be the right reaction or the right reason to turn the offer down. If you're a Christian, you're probably a lot more qualified than you imagine. I'd reject the book because I wouldn't want to write it, but also because I think the book's already been written. And it's called 1 John. And in our text this evening, we have an absolutely perfect synopsis of the whole book. And it's about the triumphant, victorious Christian. I imagine that John had already written it because there were so many false and dangerous ideas going around the church about what it was to be a proper, triumphant, victorious Christian. And how really to overcome the world. About 30 years before John wrote 1 John, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, and he had to take on one of these ideas about how you really overcame the world. And people were saying, this is how you need to do it. And you find it in Colossians 2, verse 20. And Paul says, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to all these rules and regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're being used. These have an appearance of wisdom in giving you a self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the flesh, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And people were saying, this is how you overcome the world. You take all of the pleasure out of your life. Even legitimate pleasures in legitimate places. You overcome the world by just not doing anything enjoyable. Beat yourself up. The way to glory is misery. What you need is a lifelong Lent, not just a few days. You need to strip joy out of your life and then finally you will overcome the world. And Paul says that doesn't work. And you need to read on in Colossians to see what does. But by the time John wrote 1 John, a new idea was raging through the churches. What you need, people were saying, is to become a first-class Christian, an overcomer, is you need a new blessing, which we can give you. You need a new enlightenment to raise you up from being an ordinary Christian to an advanced, victorious overcomer. Jesus and the gospel that John and the other apostles gave you is wonderful for preschool. But you need to come into the university of special knowledge and enlightenment, which we can give you. And it was called Gnosticism. It's something new. I can remember back in the 1980s that the word power was beginning to be attached to the title of nearly every single book, it seemed, that was being written. Maybe you can remember some of these: power healing, power evangelism, power preaching, power teaching, power living, power prayer. I wish there'd been one called power plodding, because it's through plodding on in persevering faith that you find the key to overcoming this world. That's what John says here. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. Who is it who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And I imagine that there were some big surprises when 1 John was first read. And people who had been told by others that they were at best second-class Christians could suddenly, under John's skillful help, identify that they were the overcomers. And the people who had left them and looked down on them and talked about something better than the apostolic gospel were actually shown to have been overcome, not overcomers. So let's get to work on the text. We're coming to the end of this letter, which has been written by John to show Christians that they are Christians. That's lovely. If you're a child of God, God wants you to know what you are and everything that he's done for you and to enjoy that. So chapter 5, verse 13, we'll get there eventually. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to a church that he loves, a church that he once pastored, that had been through some very tough times. New teachers had come in. They were bringing a new, modified message. A message that they felt was more relevant to first century Greek culture. And it led to a lifestyle that could blend in much more easily with Greek culture. What you think is what matters, not what you do. It's the spirit that is all important, not the body. It doesn't matter what you do in your body. And when the Christians who were loyal to the Jesus that John had taught them pointed out that this wasn't the gospel anymore, the new teachers flounced out, probably with some very harsh words for these old-fashioned Christians, probably called them fundamentalists and dinosaurs. And they would have said, if you were really spiritual, you would have come with us. And this church had been battered and left thinking that we are less than Christians We're non-league Christians compared with these power people. And so John has given them three hallmarks of the genuine spiritual life, of what it means to be born of the Spirit. What will show you in your life if the Spirit has come to you and made you alive to God? And there are three tests that he's used over and over again in one. I hope you're not bored of them by now. But, you know, if we should have been bored of them by now, then John wouldn't have given them to us so many times. I think they must be really important, don't you? And so he's given them to us at a number of occasions, two of them sometimes together, one sometimes, but this time all three come together and with a wonderful conclusion. And it's the doctrinal test: what do you believe? It's the social test: who do you love? And then there's a moral test: how do you live? Well, as John brings all of this together, typical John, he ends up where he started again. Just goes round in circles, doesn't he? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 and verse 5 of chapter 5. And it's about he who believes that Jesus is. And then we get to verse 5, he who believes that Jesus is. So we're going to end up in a virtuous circle, aren't we? We're going to keep going round and round in circles. We'll probably still be here Tuesday. But at least we'll be going higher and higher, because it's a wonderful, virtuous circle. Don't worry, I won't be here Tuesday. If there's a way into this, it's through the expression born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So this is the doctrinal test. What do you believe? Because if you have been born of the Holy Spirit, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is evidence of a spiritual rebirth. You couldn't have seen that any other way apart from the Holy Spirit coming to you and convincing you that Jesus is the Christ. That was central to John's teaching. It was central to Jesus' teaching. We were looking last Sunday, as we were at the end of chapter 4, about Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And the great teacher of Israel comes to Jesus and he wants a good, robust debate about signs and wonders and miracles. And Jesus says to him, "You're not ready for this yet. You need to be born again, Nicodemus, born of the Spirit." And he says, "What are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand this. Unless a person is born from above, unless a person has been born of the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God. It's not that you won't see it one day. It's that you can't recognize it at the moment. And the kingdom is received through seeing the King. And it's as the Spirit opens your eyes that you are convinced that chapter 4 says that God has sent his Son into this world to be the Saviour of the world, and that Saviour is Jesus. Or John 3:16 says that God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We miss the miracle of this so often. That's what the majority of you here believe. And you haven't stopped to think, how is this possible that I can believe this? Because they don't believe it out there. And John says it's evidence of the third person of the Trinity coming to you and giving you eyes to see and faith to believe. Once you couldn't see, and now you can. Once, if I'd have said to you, "Who is Jesus?" you'd have said, he's a person in a storybook, isn't he? Who they taught us about at Sunday school years and years ago. Or he's a figure from history who's a great teacher and a great example. But now I ask you, who is Jesus? And you say, he's my Lord and my Saviour. He's the Son of God who took my humanity so that he could live in my place and die for my sins and be raised again from the dead and reign over the universe. And that's what I build my life on, and it's in him my faith rests. You have a complete conviction that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that simply is non-negotiable. Is that fair to say? You know, we can negotiate what sort of songs we sing. We give and take a bit. We can negotiate which version of the Bible we use. We have our preferences here, as long as they're good. But we will not negotiate on who the person of Jesus is. And I imagine the joy of the church when they read this the first time. Because they would have read this and they would have thought, but that's exactly what we believe. That's why we didn't leave. We couldn't abandon the Jesus that John had taught us about and told us that he'd touched him and he'd heard him and he'd passed on the words of Jesus to us. We couldn't abandon that Jesus for something better, because there isn't anything better. And I'm seeing the sign of one of God's victorious overcomers being written on this church. And as we hold up the same test to the power prophets who left them, what's happened here? Were they really overcomers? They let go of the Jesus that the apostles taught. They didn't think it would work in first century Ephesus amongst the Greeks. So they changed the Jesus that John taught them into a comfortable contemporary Jesus. A Jesus who wouldn't give an offence to anyone. Not a Jesus who died to turn away the wrath of God. Not a Jesus who will return to judge the earth and say, come in to those who've loved him, or depart to those who've despised him. Well, what's happened to them? As John holds up the same test for the church, did they overcome? No, the world has overcome them. They have been overcome. And then we can apply that to ourselves here. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because this is the first point at which the world and the Christian clash. I want to make sure that you're clear about this. Because it's you overcoming the world, or the world overcoming you. And remember, world in John's language is never something neutral. It's always something negative. It's a system which is in rebellion against God. The read about it at the end of chapter 5, about the one who rules in this world, and he wants more than anything else for you to abandon your faith in the Jesus Christ that you believed in at the first. So I'll ask you again, is Jesus Christ the way, the truth and the life, the only way to the Father? Because the world says you can't say that. Not in our society. That's intolerant. We don't mind you saying Jesus is a way. Not to the Father, please. We need to be gender neutral these days, to the God figure up there. You can say that, you can slot in amongst the other religions of this world, but how dare you say he's the only way to the Father? Are you going to say that this Jesus Christ is a person who raised the dead and stilled the storm and healed the sick? That's impossible, says a modern, enlightened world. That's fairy stories. And yet, you say, no, he did do that. He's the Son of God. You see, Jesus, God's Son, who suffered and died for your sin under the wrath of God. And the world says, you can't say that. That's barbaric. That's hideous. And then he rose from the dead. Well, that would be a myth, says the world. And you see that wave after wave of mockery has been hitting you. I'm trying to push you back. And human reason has been launched against you. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class at school. The only Christian in the office at work. You're the only Christian in your family. And yet, despite all of that pressure from the world, you won't give way and you won't give up on Jesus Christ, your Lord. Well, congratulations. The world has tried and it has not overcome you. John says you have overcome the world. 1-0. You're the victor. But then there's more, because that's the doctrinal test. Following on from this, John says there has to be a social test as well. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You can't love God as your Father, Jesus as his Son, your Saviour, and then the Spirit as your Helper, and hate the ones that he loves and has drawn with you into his family. If one of my children were to say to me, "Dad, I love you," this is already out of the realms of impossibility, but let's just imagine that this were true. "I absolutely love you, Dad, and I just can't stand the rest of the family. So I want it just to be me and you, and can we disown the rest of the family?" Well, I'd say that's not possible, because I'm part of the family. You can't love me and not love my family. You'd be disowning me because I'm part of the family. And again, this would have encouraged John's hearers. When the new teachers had said, "Well, let's leave the church that was based on the apostles' teaching and go out into the world and do a new thing," these people have been loyal to their brothers and sisters. It was unfashionable, but they'd stuck with them. Now, that didn't just mean that they had diligently gone turning up at 11 and 6:30 and enduring each other. They loved God's people everywhere. And it wasn't just like within a small local church. You read the epistles and they have a concern for each other throughout the empire. They don't see themselves as an isolated kingdom, but a great assembly who need each other's prayers and support and love. And they serve one another and help each other and encourage each other. And as they read this, they just say, we love the church. And John says, "Well, that sounds like you're one of the overcomers." Because the super apostles had been embarrassed to be seen amongst them. And so they'd left the family of God. And it looks again like they were overcome, not overcomers. What about us? Do we love being with Christians? Is there just sometimes a spark of joy as we meet another Christian and we share part of the pilgrimage that we're all on together with one another? Is there? You've heard what Shane has said about you and how much you mean to him and how much he cares for you, and I know how much you care for him. There is this love and this concern amongst Christians for one another. I can tell you, once upon a time, the last people I wanted to be identified with were Christians. I went to church. I had to. I went out of respect to my mum and dad. But I was so embarrassed about being there. I probably told you before, I would climb over the graveyard wall behind the church at Bradford-on-Avon so I didn't have to go through the big gates at the front, lest anyone should see me. Who knew me and thought that I was part of that lot. And when I left home, aged 18, the last thing on my mind was to find Christians in London. And be a part of their lives and seek to learn from them and be blessed by them and to seek to help them. I can remember it so well. There's a song by Billy Joel that I had, and it had these words: I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners have much more fun. Well, I don't think Billy quite understood who the sinners and the saints were, because I think the saints know that they're sinners and they have great joy and laugh as well as weep. But leave that aside. I thought, I want to be outside the church having fun. And it evaporated so quickly. And I ended up lost and alone. And I certainly wasn't laughing. And a day came and I dragged myself to what appeared to be the strangest small group of people I'd ever seen in my life. This absolute hodgepodge of people meeting in a falling down Victorian Gothic building in North London. There was an old lady who regularly fainted whilst playing the hymns on a pedal organ. The pedal organ was so hard to pedal that Sir Bradley Wiggins would have had a job. And yet she would soldier on, and then she'd slide off the stool, we'd prop her back up, and she'd carry on. She was amazing. There was a lovely, large Irish lady, fiery lady, who insisted on being a mum to me and giving me hugs that seemed to put my back out of joint. There was an old man who would regularly come in with the most rustly bag in the universe, which he would rustle for 5 minutes as he tried to empty it. There was a lovely old lady who had such a tender conscience that in her prayers she would say things like, Lord, please forgive me for the milk bottle that I've broken. This week, I did phone the dairy and offer to pay for it, but they didn't seem to understand. I'm sure they didn't. And these were the people that I was, as a 21, 22-year-old, was meeting with. The singing was atrocious. The services could be chaotic. And yeah, I found my family. Absolutely loved being with these people. I couldn't wait. I couldn't spend enough time with them. I'd found home. And in the end, it was just an honour to be a part of their lives and to be blessed by them, to learn to serve them, to work in the Sunday school eventually, lead a service, preach for the first time. I loved the people there. I had nothing in common with them, apart from the fact that they were born of God and loved God, who I knew now loved me, and therefore they were my brothers and my sisters. And I still love them. I can't wait to see them again in heaven without the rustly bag. But I feel the same about you. I might get weary in the work of preaching sometimes, but not of you, my brothers and sisters. This is my family. This is where I belong. Is that how you feel? The world would say that they're an embarrassment. Look at the things that they believe. Some of these things are impossible to believe in this 21st century. Yet you say, no, they believe what I believe. And they're my brothers and my sisters, and I will not abandon them. I share my life with my family. And John says, 2-0, you've overcome the world. The world has tried to overcome you and say the church is a place that you don't want to be. And life amongst your brothers and sisters, you've said, no, I love this and I need this. And I love them. And then finally, there's the moral test. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The super teachers, they couldn't bother with the commandments of God because they were burdensome. They were restrictive. Why would you want to have any commandments laid on you when you were a spiritual person and you could do what you wanted to do? Were they overcomers? Looks like the world has swallowed them up at every single point. There's not a shred of evidence that they've been born of God. I ask you, how do you view God's word? Is it precious? Is it important to you? The world, as it seeks to overcome you, will say, now look here, God's commands, if you believe anything about this ridiculous book, God's commands, you've got to admit, are burdensome, painful. It's the oldest lie in history, isn't it? It's what Satan presented to Adam and Eve. God wants to rob you of joy. He wants to take away your happiness. Real happiness is found in being your own God and going your own way. You're able to say, hang on a moment, you forget that we've tried that to the full. And it didn't bring us happiness. It left us empty, miserable, wretched. But walking with a God who loves us and who wants the best for us and who takes the time to talk to us and direct our paths, that is delightful. God's ways, they're not burdensome. They're ways of peace and strength and security and truth and joy. We come to Jesus, not who puts extra burdens on us, but who carries our burdens and who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Walking in God's ways is walking with ever deepening fellowship with God. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I and my Father will come to you and will make our home with you. Does that sound burdensome? You're not convinced. I think you are. That sounds absolutely delightful. He has first loved us extravagantly, and we've simply loved in return. He's given us his Spirit to enable us to walk in his ways. He's even given us the paths to walk in, and we just experience his blessing and pleasure as we do what he's asked us to do. Now, sure, sometimes we stumble and we fail and we fall, or not sometimes, often. We mess up daily. As we were thinking this morning, Jesus picks us up and says, I haven't let you go. And the world says, do you want to give up on him this time? And we said, no, we want to follow him. He loves us. His ways are good. He's full of grace and mercy and compassion. And the best, happiest periods of our lives have been spent walking closely with him. Oh, again, it sounds like you've overcome the world. It's 3-0 now, isn't it? It failed at every point to overcome you. And through faith, John says, you've won. When I hear of new teachings telling me, if only I'll come and receive this blessing, or go to this very expensive conference, or buy this very expensive book, then I'll finally become a proper overcomer, I'm sceptical. But when I see Christians, you, my brothers and sisters, plodding on in faith, still holding on to Jesus, still loving your brothers and sisters, still delighting in God's word, despite the week that you've just had, and all the storms that have hit you, I think that is the victorious Christian life. Here is one of God's overcomers of the world. They're still standing. If you're still standing on Monday and Wednesday and Friday, it's been because of the awesome resurrection power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit within you that keeps you plodding on. Oh, the blessings of the extraordinary, ordinary life of plodding on in faith.